Still on?
Is this thing?
Oh, shit.
Can we?
Oh, my gosh. I wish.
Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. Happy Sunday. Best day of the week, best day to be here and fellowship together with the Lord and with his people. And that's what we're going to do today. And we're glad that you're here with us, glad that you're here in person. We're glad to have this chance to fellowship with you and be here together, to worship together. And if you're out there online, same. We're glad that you're here with us and that you're worshiping with us. We want to start our day off with a worship song. But before we do, let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll dive right into worship. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord, especially for your son, Jesus. Jesus, we love you, and we're so grateful that you died on a cross to save us from our sins, Lord. And we want to thank you for that all the time. We want to live in light of your sacrifice and your promises. And Lord, we love you, and we're just so grateful that we get to be here together as a church and as your people to worship you together. And so as we come into this place, Lord, help us to search our hearts and to leave behind the distractions of the world, the things that compete for our time and for our attention, so that we can come in and truly just be here with you. We thank you, Lord, and we look forward to this day and what you're going to do in your church and in your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free to stand with us if you like, but we're going to start our time with some worship.
Raise a hallelujah in the presence.
I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand here before you, that we can raise our hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise God. Thank you, God, that you've given us so much, that you've blessed us so much eternally, Lord, as your church. We thank you, God. We love you. We pray these things in the mighty and the matchless name of our King and coming Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. How are you today? Good? Really good? All right. Ready for some really cold weather to come back? Yeah. Are we all praying for snow? Okay, well, it's 50-50. And if you're not praying for snow, I forgive you. It's okay. All right, few quick things. February 19th, and if you were at the town hall last week, I had mentioned that I thought it was March 5th was our first training for Refuge Point for this year, which is the mobile response trailer we sent out with search and rescue and law enforcement and other things. I had the date wrong. It is not March 5th. It's February 19th, which is next Sunday. So if you wanted to be part of the mobile response unit, if you're curious about it, if you're already a member of that group, it'll be right here after church in the parking lot. We're going to go through the trailer, do some training setup, and the team who's there will feed you. So please do change your calendar if I gave you the wrong date, which I'm pretty sure I did, and make sure that you're here actually this next Sunday for that. For the mission team that went to El Salvador, today, right after church, there is a luncheon for that group that did go. And please make sure that you show up if you possibly can. Just we're going to fellowship and check in on everybody and make sure that everybody is integrating back into life this way. Bring your spouses, bring your kids, bring your family if you went on that trip. We also have on February 22nd through March 2nd, Women to Women Bible Study is going to take a break. So ladies, if you're part of the Women to Women Bible Study, make sure you notice that those dates, February 22nd to March 2nd. And then March 4th, 10 to 1, there's a women's conference at US Digital. We do need you to sign up so that we know that you're going to be there. Please make sure you hit the information table and let them know that you're interested in that. April 10th through 15th, we're taking a team to Mexico to the orphanage there. We're going to be working and doing a bunch of service projects, having a chance to interact with some of the kids that are there for the School of Ministry. So hopefully, if you're interested in that, you can sign up because we do have another meeting, which is actually on the 5th, I believe is what it was. Yeah, the 5th of March, here, right after church. And you will need to attend that meeting, and we've got to pay for airfare by that chance. If you do not want to go on that trip, but you want to support somebody else on the trip, please do let me know, and we will make sure we cover the expenses. Last time we had a meeting, we had 15 people that showed up and want to go. And it's kind of expensive to get on these mission trips, so if you want to be in a support for that or for some of the projects that we'll do down there, please let us know, and we will cover that for them. Then yesterday, we had our first men's service project of the year. We do one every other month. If you know somebody who is in need, who really needs something that they can't do for themselves, we had 9 guys show up yesterday? And we produced what one of the contractors said was about $2,500 worth of work in about 3 hours. And I know our material, yeah, you can clap for that. I think that's great. Yeah. Just helping people out who need an extra hand. So, again, we'll have one coming up. Actually, not in April, because in April, instead, we're going to the mission. I'm doing the math in my head. In June, we'll have another one for the men. But if you find something that comes up that it's a deep need and you really feel called to do it, please do come talk to me and let's see if that works out. And then I think that's it for announcements, but what I do want to tell you is before we go into our time of prayer, I want to fill you in a little bit, because the news in the United States is really interesting. Have you ever noticed that before? That's a polite way to say that, I think. And one of the things that's been interesting is Turkey, the nation, has been hit by 2 major earthquakes in the mid to high 7 range in magnitude. At this point, the death toll, the last time I read, was now confirmed at 25,000, which makes this a pretty catastrophic thing. Hundreds of aftershocks, many of them 5-point and greater. Again, you've got to look for it if you want to find it in the U.S. news. But what's happened is the buildings there are so poorly constructed that high-rise buildings still to this day, while we're standing here in church, will just seemingly be standing there and collapse. You're just going to see them one after the other. They actually started arresting contractors in Turkey as of yesterday that I saw because of the poor construction that was done there and the inspectors. And so lots of them now are in jail because the number is still expected to grow exponentially. So lots and lots of deaths in Turkey, lots of agencies there. But I just think it's worth praying for them today also. I can't imagine what that'd be like. I don't know if you know that the weather there at this point is below freezing every day. They got no place to go into. They don't even know what structures, if their house is standing, if they should go inside of it or if it'll collapse on them. So I think they could use some prayer. Let's start with that. And if you're new with us, this is how we do it. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll all have a chance silently just to listen to the Lord and pray according to however the Spirit leads us, and then I'll lead us to the next area. Let's jump in. Lord, I have to say the instruction of the Bible is so wonderful. It doesn't leave us in a place of guessing of what you desire and the relationship you desire to have with us, what you've done for us that we might have salvation and inherit eternity with you. It doesn't leave us guessing really in any area of life. All the big things are covered. And you have said, Jesus personally, that your Father's house will be a house of prayer. And what an honor it is for us, God, to be able to come before you and to pray. To ask you, Father, for you to intervene, for you to bring peace into our hearts, for you to give us direction and encouragement, to strengthen us, to deal with illness and children who maybe are out of control, or for that matter, parents who are out of control or anything else. And we can just come right before you and just make our requests known and know that you hear us, that you actually care. We're not just praying into the wind. We're praying to a person, the living God. And with that, we have been just talking about what's been taking place in Turkey, and we realized that even the geologist said if we have another earthquake like that, Lebanon could just disappear, an entire nation. And to hear that Turkey moved 9 feet to the west, an entire massive nation. And we realize that as we have read through the book of Revelation, there are a series of earthquakes spoken of there that will be planet-altering during the time of the tribulation. And we know that the earthquakes that we see aren't those yet, because we're still here. But we know they're coming. And we can imagine the devastation of families losing their home, losing their loved ones, losing their neighborhoods, not having a source of heat, not having enough medical equipment and personnel to help. And we want to pray right now, Father, for a few things. First of all, we want to pray that they would call out to you, that they would know you, because no one can help like you can help. No one can heal like you can heal. No one can save like you can save, and they need you. And we just want to pray, Father, that they come to know you, that there would be revival in the nation, that many who have not known you or have known a false God will come to you, and they'll come to know that you care and that you love and that your people care and that they love because they've first been loved by you. And then we want to pray, Father, for a temporary shelter and for heat, for workers who are able and qualified to come in and help. And Lord, we know it's not just Turkey. We know northern Syria is in that number too. And much of northern Syria just evaporating in this earthquake. And we're praying for the comfort there too, knowing that they're in a war, and getting assistance there is even harder because of the conflict that goes on in the nation. Lord, do amazing things to save humanity from itself. Do amazing things, even in the difficulties of life, to reach people that they might come to you for eternal life. And we just want to ask now, Lord, that as each of us take a moment and pray for northern Syria and for Turkey and for all the people in those areas that have lost so much, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit how we should pray individually. Give words of knowledge, a move of the Spirit, and help us, Lord, to cover the things that need to be covered now as we pray. And Lord, we want to take a moment now and pray for our own nation. And it's a challenging situation. It's a different kind of challenge for sure. But the foundations have been eroded. And we're asking, Lord, that you would strengthen and shore up the church, that you would shore up leaders who love you and love your word and love righteousness to stand in the gap in the nation. And we're asking, Lord, for personal revival in the nation, for a return to the understanding of who you are. Because, Father, all day long we could pray for behavior modification. But what we need is spiritual transformation. We know that you are the only hope for our families, for us personally, for our nation, for our world. We know you're it. And we're so grateful, God, because you can do anything. And you desire to do much, amazing things, wonderful things, as we yield to you and as we come to you. I've been thinking about the revivals that have taken place as we mark the anniversary of one of them, and how a group of college students came together to pray, and 3 days later had not left the sanctuary and not gotten off their knees in repentance, in seeking you, in hearing from you. They didn't plan it. You showed up. And a revival broke out. And God, we're praying for a revival in our nation, in the leaders of the nation, in the communities in our nation, in the families in our nation, in the schools in our nation. But God, it begins in the house of the living God, in the church. Lord, bring revival. Bring us to a place, Lord, where your people who are called by your name humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways. Lord, it's a call of repentance. It's a call of being before you. And we just ask now, Lord, as we pray, that you would move mightily. Our children need it. We need it. Our nation needs it. The world needs it. They need the gospel. And so we just seek you now on behalf of our nation. Lord, we want to pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. Again, just as your word tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We realize that the Jewish people are not a perfect people. We realize that they are largely secular in belief in the nation that you restored, May 14th, 1948, that you breathed back into life, that you took the dry bones and made them live again. And yet they, by and large, do not praise you as the living God. And we want them to have peace, Lord. We realize there's much conflict there. We have seen the terrorist attacks in the last several weeks, and they're ramping up, and they're terrible. It's awful. I can't imagine living that way and constantly with the enemy at your door saying, our only desire for you is that you die. And we do pray for that peace, that they would have an absence of conflict, but we know from the word that that really isn't going to take place too long. What we know that they really need, Lord, is peace with you. Even as we're talking about the earthquake in Turkey and other places in the world, the only peace comes through having a relationship with you. So we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and not just for the Jewish people, but for all people there, that they would come into a relationship with a God who loves them, the God who would die for them, who would resurrect himself that we might have eternal life. We're praying for revival coming from that place and radiating out from Jerusalem, that people would come to know you. For we know the greatest way that an enemy turns into a friend is to first become a friend of the living God, a friend of sinners who loved us. And we're just praying for salvation. And we're praying also, Lord, that your kingdom would come and be established upon the earth, just as you told us, as you taught the disciples how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that peace to come. And Lord, we just want to ask you to lead each one of us now as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we want to pray now for the persecuted church. Just even thinking of numbers like in Nigeria, where 4,000 Christians have been executed in the last year for their faith. More than 2,300 still in prison because they have believed on you, Jesus, as their Savior. One place, one nation. And the numbers could be repeated again and again and again, nation by nation. Because they simply will not renounce the name of the one who died for them and saved them. And so, Lord, we just want to pray now that you would teach us in this very moment, speak to us, lead us into how we should pray for the persecuted church in whatever nation it might be for each of us individually, in whatever particular situation, even if we've never heard about it before. You can speak to us right where we're sitting, right where at this place right now. And lead us into how we should pray for them. And so we just ask, God, that you would guide us as we pray for the persecuted church. And Lord, finally, we want to pray for whoever you'd set on our minds. We know that there's several in the church who are sick right now or through going through various illnesses, or recovery from surgery. And we just ask, Father, collectively, that you would, even right now, in this very moment, touch those. Touch those who are, their body is failing in one fashion or the other. The brain, the immune system, the joints and ligaments that hold it all together. The respiratory system, the digestive systems, Lord. I can think of how illness has struck many in this body in several of those areas. And we believe, and we pray believing, I pray against unbelief, that you right now would touch and heal and reverse things, that you would begin to put healing in order in your people, that they might get up and serve you and worship you and be with their family. And be in the places that they want to do ministry and to be ministered to. And we just ask, Father, for healing in those areas. As a congregation, we petition you now. And Lord, we want to pray for whoever else you would lay on our mind. We know there's many situations that are complicated, many that are difficult, many that are heartbreaking. And we also want to just say, Lord, for some of us, maybe it's a time to just sit in a place of praise for the way that you have responded, for the things that you have done, for the way that you are working. And Lord, we want to just stand together, even as we sit individually before you and say, God, lead us into how we should pray right now. And Lord, we're just going to wait on you right now by the power of your Holy Spirit to show us what we should do, where we should pray, and how we should intercede. And we wait on you now. Lord, we want to thank you for our time together this morning in prayer. We realize it's very brief, but the peace that falls upon the body of believers when we come together and we pray is amazing. Your peace, because we've received your care, and we know that you're intervening, and we know that this time has produced things that we might never know until we get to heaven, but we just want to give you thanks and praise and glory for loving us so much, for not being an absentee father, but ever present in times of trouble. You're good. You deserve the praise of your people, and we want to give it to you right now. We just say thank you, God. And we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's do this. Go ahead and stand up, shake it off a little bit. And say hello to somebody. Introduce yourself to somebody you haven't met before or seen for a while, and then we'll come back and get into the Word.
Thank you.
right, if you would go ahead and come back to your seats
and grab your Bible. We are in 1 Timothy 3, picking up in verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. How many of you were here last week or heard the message last week? Okay, so you've got a good foundational start. That's what we were going through. We went through three chapters of the Bible in one setting, so it was kind of miraculous. That doesn't normally happen. We started in Acts chapter 6 and went all the way through 8, and we looked at the lives of two deacons who were identified as the by the apostles, and actually there were seven of them there, but we looked at two. And the reason that we looked at these two deacons is we wanted to examine our own understanding of what a deacon is. Like, how many people have really thought about it? How deeply have you gone into it? And we wanted to see if our thinking about what a deacon is what the Bible tells us a deacon is. And so that's why we kind of went through that route to get to where we're at today. And I'm betting there's at least a few of us here who, as we were going through that study last week, were a little bit maybe shocked about what a deacon is. Maybe we had diminished the office to a point where it really didn't even look like what God had ordained it to be. And if that's so, hopefully we'll expand upon what you're thinking of a deacon is today a little bit more. Today what we're going to do, instead of looking at the lives of two deacons, we're going to look at the qualifications of the deacons. So we did the lives first, now we're going to come back to the qualifications. You'll see the two that we looked at. You're going to see that the qualifications were evident in them already. So if you're not already there, we're in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to pick up in verse 8 here as you're flipping through your Bible. And as you're getting there and we're going through the study, here's what I would ask of each one of you. I want you to consider the qualification of deacons that we're going to talk to today. And it's really qualities, character qualities, right? And I want you to ask yourself, or identify in yourself individually, which of these qualifications or qualities should be evident in every follower of Jesus, not just in deacons. Because you're going to hear about qualities that say, hey, they actually could serve in this office as a deacon if they have all of these, not some of these, characteristics, or at least that's what's more prominent in their life. It doesn't mean they never depart from them or do a knuckleheaded thing because we're people, but it means this is who you would identify them as a follower of Jesus. And which of these should be evident in all of us? And as you're doing that, if you determine that there's one or more that don't really apply to you or shouldn't apply to you, in whatever calling you have in serving God, I want you to ask yourself, why don't they pertain to you? So we go through the qualifications or the qualities, and just ask yourself. And you could say, oh, that one doesn't pertain to me. Why? So I want you to be a little bit introspective as we're looking at the list. Even if you don't think that you're a deacon, even if you're pretty sure that the calling of being a deacon isn't upon you, and ask yourself, just as a follower of Jesus, which ones of these should speak of you? And with that, we're going to jump into verse 8. And it says, likewise, and the likewise is simply there because, you know, earlier on, the first seven verses dealt with the elders. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, last week, again, I mentioned to you that more than half of the qualities or qualifications that are listed for deacons were already covered in elders. We kind of went through all of them, and what we're going to see here is as we're moving forward again, that we're just not going to really dig into the ones that were already covered in the elders. We'll touch them lightly, but we're going to spend a little bit more time on those that have not been mentioned yet, those that we haven't covered. So we'll just do it that way. Reverent, the first one. And actually, it wasn't covered under elders exactly by that word, but you'll see some of the qualifications are similar. Reverent means honorable and indicates someone who rightly acknowledges the gravity of the calling and the situation of humanity because of sin. So reverent, they kind of see what's going on and they acknowledge the gravity of the calling of a deacon. It can also be understood as someone who realizes such a position needs to be treated with the dignity that it deserves. Meaning, they must conduct themselves in a manner that reflects its dignity. And so when you have a deacon come in, you know, you don't want a deacon who misbehaves or who doesn't have a character quality that people would say, wow,
I really identify them as a server in the church, as somebody who is entrusted with the gospel, as somebody who really cares about the way that God has called us to live. And so they're going to see the dignity that the office deserves and live in that way, and not just in the church, but in their life. But dignified shouldn't be pictured as being British. And what I mean by that is a little humor. You know, dignified isn't a personal outward behavior. It's not holding your pinky up when you drink tea. It's not, you know, saying things in a certain particular fashion. It's not that kind. It's not stuffy. That's not what we're talking about. And if you're British, I'm not knocking you. I'm just saying it's a very dignified people. And what you'll find is we have sometimes identified dignified or cultural terms of dignity as something that should be Christianity. How have we seen that? Well, even as people have tried to take indigenous people groups and bring the gospel to them, quite often what they do with the gospel is tell them that in order to be a good Christian, you must culturally act as the culture who brought you the gospel. And so even the Native American Indians were told you had to cut your hair and you had to, you know, quit living in teepees and you needed to put shoes on. But is that what dignified in the gospel means? Heavens no. God's created cultures. He loves culture. I love cultures. And I love that they're different. Dignified means dignified in the way that they conduct themselves as a follower of God, not in being British or any other nationality. It's about being internally, spiritually dignified, which is going to have an outward action. And so it's an inward character revealed in outward conduct, not an appearance. Yeah, appearance does matter in some place. I mean, you want to pay attention to that. We even covered that in chapter 1 to a degree. And what we see is the construct of this Greek word that tells us reverent now in this sentence tells us that the next three things, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, are all under being reverent. These are the qualifications of reverence. So you say reverent, and then these three things will tell you if you're reverent. So let's look at each one of those three things. First off, not double-tongued is only found here in all of the New Testament. And therefore, it's the only place that this is covered. We didn't see it mentioned in the overseers or the elders or the pastors, but it is implied there for sure. But it's specifically listed here, and this phrase is only found here in the New Testament, meaning it's worth taking a minute just to unpack and understand here. It simply speaks of a person who does not change the story or the truth for the audience they're speaking to. In other words, one audience doesn't get this story, and another audience gets this story, or one gets this truth, and the other one gets this truth. They consistently speak truth of what it's supposed to be. They are not someone who tells one thing to this group of people and then changes it. Of course, now as I say that, you can get legalistic again in any one of these terms, because over a period of time, the details might become fuzzy to you and I as we mature. In other words, as we age and our memory doesn't work like it used to. It's not saying somebody who has perfect recall of every single event, but it's somebody who is careful to convey the information as correctly or accurately as they can remember it. And when they speak to people, they speak the same truth. They're not making stuff up. They're not bending or stretching the truth for their own personal ease or for gain. And isn't that why we often stretch the truth? We don't want conflict, which could be personal ease, or we want somebody to do something for us, so we slightly embellish or change the story, or personal gain, and we see these things happening, right? How many of you have ever taken the truth and stretched it or embellished it or changed it between two parties? How many? Okay. If you're not raising your hand, I'm going to tell you you're probably lying to yourself, if not everybody else. But this is not a character quality that God admires, right? And it's one that we have to refine. But the person who's going to be the deacon, this needs to be more of who they are than any other thing. And if you happen to blow it, it would be the person who goes back and fixes it. They're going to go back and fix it. They're going to make the correction before anybody knows. But it needs to be their manner of living, that they're not double-tongued. And hopefully that you've got some good memory too, so you can make sure you get the story right.
Then we come to the second of three, which is not given to much wine. Now, this isn't a new topic because when we're in elders, which again is elders or overseers or pastors, it's synonymous. It's the same word or different words meaning the same office. It said not given to wine. Yet when we come to deacons, it says not given to much wine. Now, even with the elders, we saw Timothy was instructed by Paul to take a little wine for his stomach. It didn't mean that the elder couldn't drink. It meant that they, if they were going to drink it, had to be medicinal. I believe that was the call for the elder, overseer, deacon, or the bishop, if you would use that word too, or pastor. But when we're talking about the deacon, it says not given to much wine. So what's the differentiation between not given to wine and not given to much wine? Well, we're not given a lot of details. But what I will tell you the Bible says is the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or a separation from you and God. There's a spiritual gap taking place in drunkenness and being buzzed or drunk or getting lit or whatever you might call it. There's a spiritual gap, right? And it's a gap the enemy can fill. So when it says not given to much wine, we know it's not talking about not being drunk, because for all of God's people, you're not to be drunk, buzzed, lit. None of those things. This is not a character quality of God's people. A matter of fact, he says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty straightforward. That's not me. That's God saying that. So we know it's not saying that. But what I do believe it's saying is that their use of alcohol would not be something that would ever trip up somebody else. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Bible, again, does not say that we cannot drink wine. But due to the situation that we're in, watching the wave of destruction that has happened with alcohol, I honestly think in our culture it's better just not to touch it. That's my personal opinion. And I believe in the leadership in the church, there absolutely should not be the use of alcohol by the leadership in the church. There's just far too many people that we don't know who have an issue in that area that has destroyed lives, destroyed marriages, destroyed children. It's not worth it. I've never found anything that tastes that good that it's worth ruining another's life. That's my opinion. And the third, which defines being reverent, is not greedy for money. And again, we did cover this with elders already, but it bears repeating. I did notice in my notes, if you have the notes, I spelled the wrong bears. It's not worth making it naked to repeat. It's repeating it, okay? It's worthy of being repeated. There have been so many abuses with money inside of the church that I think we have to say that when we're looking at people who could serve this office that would be reverent, one of the things of reverence is that they really care about God's money and how God's money is utilized. How is it put to work for God? It can't be somebody who has a fixation on buying shiny new things and wants to continuously acquire more and more and more, because in the service and the leadership in the church, it's about serving God, not serving self. And so money can become a real issue for somebody who is focused on money. It can't be this kind of an individual. Yes, they can make money to pay their bills, but again, if you look at all these qualities under reverent, none of them are about culture. They're about character, right? It's all character. Number nine, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It simply means a person needs to be unwavering in their conviction about the truths and the faith of God, about the gospel, about doctrines that you and I know. And as we discussed earlier on in the introduction of this book, doctrine is a huge piece. It's mentioned over and over. We're going to find it through every single chapter that the specific word doctrine is going to be placed in there. And Paul is addressing Timothy again in this pastoral epistle. And what is he saying? He's saying, make sure that you and any of the elders or the leaders in the church teach no other doctrine and tolerate no other doctrine. And again, back in chapter 1, Paul says, hey, look, these two guys, man, I've handed over to Satan. Because they were in the church and bringing about another doctrine, and he said, you can't tolerate that. We cannot tolerate that in the church. It's not elitism. It's standing on the faith. And he said, this is foundational. The truth of God is not for debate for men. And so, again, this is really important, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And there have been so many false claims about the Bible, and you see them usually every year around Easter or Christmas. And they will come up and say that the resurrection is incorrect,
It didn't happen. And here's the Jesus ossuary. Where did that go? In the garbage bin of everything else. But you see them over and over and over again, these false claims regarding the Bible being incorrect or untrustworthy. And what we see is that as you wait, every one of those has been answered. Every one of them. Not one of them sitting around floating going, we still don't have the... No, every time they come up, God answers it in his own time, but he does. And then usually what happens is the group that will say something like Time Magazine that will say that men can be pregnant, then will create a retraction the next month in the last three pages that is one sentence hidden in the midst of an advertisement. But it's deception. It's just deception. It's deception. And there's always going to be a battle against the Word of God because the Word of God sets people free when Satan wants to bring people into captivity. So you can expect that's just the way it's always going to be. And so what we've seen is, you know, they'll say, well, this king in the Old Testament never existed. We can't find a record. And then an archaeologist will pull up the records. All of a sudden, they'll dig and they'll find it. Oh, look, this king really was here. Or this nation wasn't here. The Bible says this nation existed. Oh, you know, the scientists and the smart guys and the archaeologists will say, well, it never existed. It's made up. It's fictitious. And all of a sudden, an archaeologist will pull it up and say, oh, look, we found this city, and guess who was the king? And over and over and over again it goes. You know, we don't have the correct manuscripts, and Daniel is actually talking about several different Daniels. It's not one Daniel. And what we have in Isaiah, it's actually not complete, and it's missing parts, and they're embellished, and all of a sudden you end up at the Cave of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you find all of it. And what we find is the attacks will always keep coming. The enemy is always sowing doubt. It's all he's got. He doesn't have a lot of other pieces to work with. So the deacon has to be that person who is not going to be shaken. They're never going to say, well, yeah, I know this claim came up, but, you know, oh, my goodness, is God wrong? Is the Bible wrong? Did we have it wrong all along? And you meet people like this. They're constantly in the place of having their faith shaken. Or they have limited understanding of the Bible, and they can be led off into rabbit trails and things of that nature. And they find themselves waffling in their convictions. Did I really believe the true and living God, or is this a fable? And when these challenges come from the so-called experts, they seem to get stumped for a season. I always think back to Darwin. We got Darwinian evolution. We talk about macroevolution, right? Not microevolution, because microevolution, even the Christian believes in that. It's adaptation. You know, if you have wood that's got insects down deep in it, and you've got birds with longer beaks, they're going to survive if the shorter beak ones don't. And so just genetically, they're going to keep reproducing. It's not evolution. It's called adaptation. We believe in that. But, you know, Darwin comes along and he says macroevolution. Something comes from nothing, and a species changes from one species to another species. A fish grows wings and flies. They called him proavian. They said he came out of the water, and he flapped his little gills around or his arms around long enough that they begin to shred and create feathers, and pretty soon he found himself flying. I smoked a lot of pot before becoming a believer. A lot of it. And even then, I wasn't that stoned. But scientific discovery says that that is possible when it is proven to be completely impossible. We've never seen anything change. You never see corn become watermelon. You don't. I mean, it just doesn't occur, right? Macroevolution is laughable at this point. If you've seen the movie Expelled, No Room for Intelligence, Ben Stein did a great job of speaking one of the highest level evolutionary biologists and challenging his constructs on evolutionary biology of macroevolution. And finally, the scientist says, well, we have some new exciting possibilities. And one of them that we're playing with right now is life has been seeded on the earth from aliens. That is the highest evolutionary biologist, one of the two of them in the world. And their theory is so gone, it is so laughable, that the answer now comes, well, probably we were seeded by aliens. Well, who created the aliens? Because still nothing comes from nothing. It's basic science. I mean, a kindergartner can tell you this basic truth. But I want you to just think about how it shaped the church. Out of Darwin's theory, which was a theory, which he also said, as science improves and increases in its understanding, we might have to remove this entire theory. But out of that, what did some in the church do? Well, we came up with theistic evolution, that God somehow isn't opposed to evolution. Matter of fact, he's the one making transitions from one species, from one kind to another. And what did that do? Well, as we move from God breathed or God spoke into existence to, well, God's involved, it must be then involved in theistic evolution because Darwin has proven something, which he didn't prove, the church followed suit. They followed suit, many of them, and said, oh, theistic evolution must be the only thing that makes sense, right? And so they come to the point of discounting God's word on creation. They make it metaphorical. It must be metaphorical then. It's a good moral story. It kind of gives us a picture or a framework, kind of like a cartoon of what really happened for us simpletons who can't understand that when God said he breathed or spoke into existence, that he breathed and spoke into existence. And so theistic evolution comes in, metaphorical understanding of the creation account, or just even complete doubt of the Bible happened at all simply because there was a challenge to what people believed. And Darwin said, here's going to be this tree of life, the tree. And it's not a tree, it's a lawn. And in the Cambrian explosion, everything shows up at once. That sounds to me like God said, and let there be life. And the earth teemed with life. It all shows up. There is no tree. It does not exist. You look, it's all in one strata. It's the Cambrian explosion. And let there be life. But people vacillated. Without a solid holding of the mystery of the faith, with a pure conscience, they began to doubt God. You can't have that in your leadership in the church. So that's simply what he's saying. He's saying, look, the person who would serve as a deacon can't waffle. They have to stand on what God said. And even if there's going to be a time or a period until these things can reveal themselves, then they will not move knowing that the word of God has not moved. You know, the electron micrograph, it was crazy. It was this thing. All of a sudden, you could coat things in gold and you could see stuff you never saw before. And Darwin said, well, life is just simply these single-celled bacteria, a simple organism, and they're probably the building blocks of evolution. Well, bacteria is nothing simple. There's nothing simple about it. And what we started to see is the machinery, the micromachinery inside of the cells is so complex, we can't produce anything like it. We can't describe it. And even Sir Francis Crick came back and said, after the Genome Project, so many are the complexities of life that one must almost conclude it's a miracle that life could exist at all. But the church, some of them, not wanting to wait for God to reveal the truth, said, oh, we'll just have to adapt what the Bible says to fit the science or pseudoscience or whatever this is. And Satan is crafty. He is always sowing seeds of doubt. It's just who he is. It's the best weapon he's got, lies and misunderstanding. But the person of pure conscience in their faith toward God and the gospel, what we've been given, the validity of God to be able to hold together the scripture and tell us the truth, is going to stand regardless of the assault, knowing God is always going to prevail in truth because he's the author of truth. He's God, not science. And this quality has to be one that the deacon should possess. Now, remember the question I asked you when we started this study, is we were going to talk about the qualities and the qualifications of a deacon. Which of these qualities or qualifications should every follower of Jesus have? Which quality? Have you found one yet that shouldn't be in you? Shouldn't be in me? Shouldn't be in all of us as believers? Keep that in mind. Verse 10. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And again, just as with the elders, these cannot be new converts. These are people who have had to walk through life as a follower of Jesus and be observed by other people. We saw that with Timothy himself. Paul came. He apparently received the gospel. Paul comes back a couple years later, and all the people say, you should look at Timothy. You should consider taking Timothy with you, a teenage boy. And they said, what we've seen, what we've observed with our eyes is over the last several years, the way he conducts himself, the way he walks in the truth, the way he stands strong in convictions, the way he serves other people, he just stands out. Now, how did they make that assessment? They observed his manner of life, right? And it took a couple of years at least to do this. So we go through seasons of life. We go through transitions and trials and difficulties, sometimes ease, because I've watched a lot of people blow up their life in times of ease, just as much as difficulties can be a challenge. And what he's saying here is they've got to be somebody that you can observe through the seasons to show that there's a pattern of faith and maturity as a follower of Jesus, no matter what life hands them. And that's the same point for elders as it is for deacons. There's got to be a pattern. You know, it's interesting when somebody comes into the faith and they get really excited and they immediately want to jump behind the pulpit. Or do they immediately want to lead a ministry? And what we found is quite often those who have been given that position because of their ability in business or entertainment or music or influence, they crash and burn. They're not ready for that place. It's just not for them. And the Bible clearly tells us, don't do that. Don't do that to them. Don't do that to the body. Give them a chance to grow. Give them a chance to be observed. Because we don't make somebody a deacon or an elder or a pastor or overseer. We observe them doing it. We observe that that's just who they are in Christ. And when it comes to blameless, again, it means taking hold of nothing, nothing to take hold of. So whoever is going to serve in this office has to be above reproach, which, again, speaks to there being no major sin in their life that the enemy can exploit to harm them or the church. And we saw that back with the elders, that God really cared about the elders. He didn't want them to be injured by having something that the enemy could bring into their life and destroy their life. So again, they've got to be somebody who doesn't have some major sin that could be a big controversy or a big blow up inside the church family. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, last week I told you we were going to answer the question as to if women can be deacons or not, because as we're going through elders, the Bible makes it 100% clear. It is not debatable, even though some people have decided that it is debatable, that the pastors of the churches are to be male. That's not something I've put in. I'm not a misogynist. I don't believe that women are lower than men. It's just in this particular setting, God has said that the men are to be the pastors in the church. Well, the question then came, is there any other office that only men can hold? And so we're going to talk about women because this subject comes up here, although it might not look like it on the surface. But the word for wives can also be equally translated women. So there are two most prominent viewpoints that I'm going to share with you. There are others, but I'm going to share these two, because this verse is not entirely clear in its translation. You can insert wives or women. Either one of them are correct. So let's just make both cases, and you can hear my heart on this. The first says that Paul is speaking to the wives of deacons because he's already given some of the qualifications for the deacons, and now he seemingly drops the women in here and then goes back to more qualifications because we're going to hit more after this. And the idea is it seems unfitting to all of a sudden bring women deacon into this after he's given some of the qualifications. He should have done that up front. The next piece they say is this next verse that we're going to come to after these verses says that they're to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the wife of one husband. So it only mentions the male in this capacity, not the female. And finally, there's not a lot of information in the Bible on female deacons. So one group would say, nope, this really is speaking about the wives of deacons. And potentially, maybe, that if the husband is a deacon, the wife can serve as a deacon too, but the husband has to be a deacon for the wife to serve as a deacon. That's one viewpoint. The other side, which I happen to agree with, says it's speaking of females serving as deacons, because deacons are servers. That's what deacon really means, or to kick up the dust or in the dirt. It's a server, somebody out there working. And the thought here is, first, we do appear to have one deacon listed, Phoebe, in Romans 16:1, and I believe she's a deacon. She's a server serving the church, and she's doing exactly what deacons do, so I stand with that. Number two, when listing the qualifications of elders, there was no requirement placed on the elders' wives, if they're married at all, because they're not required to be married. So it seems inconsistent now to have the wives listed here but not there. Why are the wives not listed under elders but they're listed under deacons? That would seem to be very inconsistent. And the third one is to counter that there not being a lot of information about female deacons in the Bible, just as we went through last week in Acts 6 through 8 and looked at the only two deacons that we have any details on, that's all the information we get on male deacons. So I don't know that that's a credible way to say that, because we have seven deacons listed by name, but only two of them do we really have details in their life on. So there's not a lot of information on the deacons either, other than those two, which give us a real good framework of who deacons are to be. And again, I fall more to the side of women being able to be deacons. I think elder is the only office in all of the church that is reserved for men. It's the only one. And I think women play a very prominent role in the faith, in expanding the faith, in growing the faith, in walking in the faith, as serving as missionaries. We talked last week about Phillips, the deacon, his daughters, four of them being prophetesses. They can prophesy, they can serve, they can minister, they can do a lot of ministry. They just can't hold that one office. I don't think deacon is for men only. That's my personal opinion. I think it's speaking about women also. It could be true that it's speaking about both. It could cover both of these, although I still can't reconcile why the Holy Spirit wouldn't have covered wives in the position of elder, being that elder had greater responsibility and authority in the church than the deacon does for the teaching of doctrine, and why would you have it with the deacons and not with the elders? Either way, I believe we can say that those with the gifting and calling for either of these positions as elder or deacon in the church need to choose wisely who you might want to enter into marriage with. And I do think that's a side note, take home, right? Because what we should understand and what we should observe and what we should see is that there have been more than a few people who've been called to be a missionary or a deacon or an elder or some position that God has for them in doing the work of an evangelist, who has then partnered themselves in marriage with somebody who is not faithful in any of those things, who does not conduct themselves well in the house of God. And I've watched many ministries be destroyed or never even start because of a selection in marriage. It doesn't mean they can't operate. I told you of John Wesley. I mean, he went and he would preach all over, and his wife would come and heckle him. Now, Wesley did an amazing job. He still did the work, but talk about a difficulty. People would have to usher her out, carry her out of the building, because he was called, and she knew this long before. He went everywhere to preach, and she was jealous that he wasn't home all the time, so she went, and she would heckle him. Now, that's probably not real great for the gospel. Now, God worked with it, because John Wesley did some amazing things, but be wise. If you're called by the Lord, to make sure that you don't enter into a relationship that can kill or stop ministry. The other quality listed here that has not previously been covered is not slanderers. Now, that's an interesting one. Again, we get the concept before, but what it literally means is not devils. So how you think about slandering other people should be elevated here in your understanding that slander is a work of Satan, not devils. Slandering people's personality, their character, being a false accuser or a gossip. When gossip happens, the person being spoken of is being slandered. That is occurring. Now, I do want to bring out that that's what Satan does all the time. He's constantly accusing the brethren. The Bible tells us he goes before the throne room of God to accuse the brethren. And thanks be to our God, he's placed Jesus as our advocate forever. We've got the best attorney ever. and we're set free because of the blood of Jesus. Nothing can stick, right? But now think about this with people. Stephen, as you listened to his account last week, came and he called out the false teachers. He called out the Jews from the synagogue there that were bringing false accusers, slanderers against him. And not slandering doesn't mean not being nice. I want you to catch that, because Stephen, what does he do? He comes in and he lays out the case of who they are and what they have done and the sin they have committed. Now, is that slander? No, that's truth. They bent the truth. They slandered his reputation. He simply told who they were. And I think a lot of people get that mixed up. They say, if you're saying things about people, well, are they true? First of all, next, do they need to be dealt with because of the body of believers and their relationship and their family and the things that are going on? And there is some privacy that occurs. It doesn't need to be talked about with everybody, but certain things need to be addressed. Slander is not telling the truth. It can be telling the truth to people who don't need to hear it. That's for sure. But slander is taking the truth and twisting it to impugn somebody, to ruin their reputation or their character, to accuse them. And slander is a huge issue. Number 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. And again, we covered this with elders, but it means exactly the same thing. The person who holds the office must be able to demonstrate by the way they manage their own house, they're able to care for the household of God. That's exactly what we read in elders. It's the same thing here. If this person does not have compassion in their family, care, conviction, and courage to lead well at home, how are they going to manage the house of God? And listen to those qualities again. They have to have compassion. They have to be able to listen. They have to be able to be present. They have to care. They have to move with conviction that their faith means more than their comfort. And then they have to have courage to lead well at home. And it takes courage. It does take courage. I think it's one of those things we don't think about enough. To make the decisions that you've got to make inside of your family sometimes take tremendous courage, because it's going to rock the boat. It's going to change dynamics. It's going to make maybe things more difficult, but it has to happen. And it's the evidence of them taking or making the investment in the lives of their own family and in their way that they live at home and the way that they demonstrate love, grace, concern, and godly living at home that says, hey, this is the kind of person who can take a position to rule and to lead in the church, to counsel, to teach doctrine, to be able to speak a word of knowledge to other people. We go to Timothy or Titus, and it says that these gifts are to exhort, to build up, to edify, to teach, and to convict those who contradict. So the person who takes these offices must be able to stand up and say these things without being in hypocrisy. And this is a big deal. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, or you could literally read, for those who have served well as servers, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So now we've gone through the qualifications, and now we're going to start to talk about other things related to the deacons that aren't qualifications. And this is one. It says, those who serve well as servers obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus. Although this verse specifically, again, speaks of the office of deacons, just like we started out, I find the same is true for all followers of Jesus who have served well in serving him. And again, I don't know if you've found anything that we've talked about that you don't think should be a quality in every follower of Jesus, but serving the Lord well and serving him, which usually means serving others, is going to be one of those things that needs to stand out. This should be true for all of us. And let's start with what it means that they obtain for themselves a good standing. I think that this is really key. If you actually translate that to what it means they obtain for themselves a good step. Well, what does that mean? A good step. What are they trying to obtain, a good standing before the church or a good standing with God? I think those are things we should strive for, but I don't think that's what it's saying here. It means literally taking a step, which I mean believes they take a step forward in living their life fully for God. Because every time you step out to live for God, serving him, sharing the gospel, helping people out that need something because they're the body of believers or the lost in the world. Every time you step into this life, which we're all called to in Jesus Christ, both privately and publicly, I think what it's telling us is that you're going to get greater boldness to take the next step. The first step precipitates the next step. And the next step, and there's many people who are pupitators. They honestly sit in a place of sucking in information. They learn theology. They learn who God is. They learn about grace. They've experienced it, but then they do nothing with it. They go nowhere, except for in their own mind, in their own home, and they isolate. And I think what's being talked about here is that those who serve well as servers start stepping into and walking into the life in Christ that he's created for us to inhabit. It's for us. And so it's literally stepping forward. It doesn't mean that they live their lives out before others so that others can say, wow, they're really spiritual. Check them out. One day I'll grow up to be just like them. It's not so that people will gawk at them and think, wow, they're special. It's just living out their faith in a way that there's no possibility. Others can't see it. Isn't that what we're told in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before everyone, for the world, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But then in another place we're told, you know, do these things in secret that nobody knows what you're giving or what you're doing. The thing is, we're supposed to move forward, not for our glory, but for God's glory. And what we're going to find is as we move forward, as we step forward to this thing, and we step forward to the next thing, what is going to happen? Naturally, people are going to observe it. They're going to begin to say, what's different about this group of people? What's different about that person? Why are they so bold in saying, well, I can do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why are they so bold? And it's just something that's going to be observed. And with each step we take in the Lord, again, most often by serving others, because God doesn't need us to build him a house or go get him dinner or wash his clothes, it's the people in the earth that he created for himself that need something. So most often we're serving the Lord this way. What becomes obvious is those who do something become more bold and stepping out into what the Holy Spirit has. If you take this step and you see that the Lord is good and you go, wow, that was kind of awesome, then the Lord says, now do this. And you go, yes, Lord. And with every step you take, your boldness should be increasing. It should be being built up because you've watched God work and you go, I know that he'll meet me in the place he calls me to, and that's where I'm going to see great things. You ever hear people say, I really want to see a miracle of God? Well, you might not need a miracle of God on your couch, but you might need a miracle of God when you're praying for the person who's dying of cancer. And maybe he's not going to heal them of cancer, but he's going to give you a word of healing in their family, a chance to lead them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ before they die. And you know where miracles happen? Where the work of God is occurring, not on the couch. And I know some people, and again, I don't want to knock people who are infirmed or can't get off the couch, can't get into church. That's not what I'm doing at all. But the majority of the church is not those who can't leave their home. It's the majority who can leave their home, who can jump into serving other people. And I know a lot of people, actually, who are infirmed and can't leave their home that serve more than many people that have all their faculties and functions, right? I know many people like that that are amazing. So it's that stepping out. But here's the other thing I want you to catch. Boldness here in context refers to boldness in speaking. So what happens is, you know, many people say, oh, I can't share the gospel like you do. I don't know that I could speak to somebody, you know, and say that thing, even though I know it's true. I don't know it. But here's the picture. The picture and the pattern is as you step forward to serve other people and you encounter what God is doing there, you meet him there because he's already there waiting for you to show up so that he can show you what he's going to do. As you do that and you take the next step and the next step, what happens is your faith becomes emboldened and your speech will follow. It will follow. And again, people say to me, oh, I just wish I knew how to do that. I could be bold in evangelism. My first question is, are you bold in service? If you're bold in service, the other will come.
Because what you're going to see is God is real. He does what he says. And when you meet him there, your faith will be built up, which means you will share it with others. We have great examples of this throughout the Bible. The book of Acts, though, again, chapter 4, and we dealt with this earlier on, we see Peter and John. You know, the church is born, it's moving, and they come across a paralyzed man. They pray for him. The man gets up, he's healed, and the religious leaders then, in turn of their good deed, arrest Peter and John to question them and intimidate them so that they'll stop talking about Jesus. This was the plan. But far from being intimidated, what we find in Acts 4:8 is that Peter is now, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly speaks the truth of them crucifying Jesus, the only one who could they could find salvation in. And that's where we go to. And here's what it says in verse 13 of chapter 4 there. It says, now, when they had seen the boldness of John and Peter and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. That's what we're talking about. These men stepped out. They stepped out in faith. They cared for people, and that continued to raise their boldness. Now, remember, before this, Peter was saying, I don't know the man. And here, after the resurrected Lord, he keeps stepping forward. He keeps coming to a place of service, and now he's at the place where he's like, yeah, you arrested me. You could beat me. It doesn't matter. I'm preaching the gospel. And they say, man, he's bold. He's bold. Do you want to share the gospel? Do you want to be better at giving the truth of the words of knowledge of the love of God, of repentance and salvation? I would say God's given us a pretty good pattern. Start stepping out and see that you will find him there. You're going to find him there. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Okay, so being delayed was not Paul's plan. He says that very clearly here. But had he not been delayed, we wouldn't have this letter. And likely we wouldn't have Titus either. Two of the three pastoral epistles wouldn't have appeared. And this little note here reminds us that sometimes what we see as disappointments in our plans not coming together is actually God fulfilling his plan through or in us. Have any of you ever experienced that before? Sometimes you say, but God, this is what I need. And he says, nah. Or this is what I want. And he says, nah. And what we find, if we will trust, non-wavering in the faith, is his plan is actually being fulfilled in us. And the question is, whose plan do you really want to have manifested in your life anyway? Is it yours or his? Oftentimes I have asked for something or moved upon something, and I've gone through the whole things and I said, man, I want this, and it's unpacked just like that. And unfortunately, at the end of it, I see no spiritual fruit, and actually I find very little personal satisfaction, if any at all. Isn't that the way we are? We're like, God, if you would just do these things, he's like, how about I do the right thing? How about I do the best thing? And because of that, you and I are now sitting here reading this letter. Instruction as to how the church is to conduct themselves. Pretty powerful. But I know without a doubt, some of the most fulfilling moments in my life are those things that I had not planned at all. At all. And such God-ordained moments are always yielding exactly what God desires. Will we yield to that? I think it's an important thing, because sometimes we scratch and grab and hold on to, and God's saying, just let me do what I want to do. And because of that, we have this letter. And will you and I let our plans be waylaid that God might do a work through us, even if we don't understand it at this time? That's the way it works. What did he yield? Instructions as to how we, as followers of Jesus, are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. I mean, I don't know about you, but as I've been reading through this letter with you, as we've been going through it and looking at what it says, I think this is great stuff. I think what God's given us, and wait till we get to next week, it gets a little bit wilder for a bit, but the instruction is so clear. It makes the matter so simple, and we wouldn't have this letter without it. We have instruction. Now, how do we conduct ourselves as the church? I've often heard it said that the church isn't a building, but rather it's individuals who are followers of Jesus. And theologically, that is correct. The church is individuals who have a relationship with Jesus. But is that the end of the truth? Because it's been stated like that. The church isn't a building. The church is God's people. Now, I agree with that. But I don't think that's the fullness of the truth there. And I think that some people have used that to diminish the truth. The church, meaning the called out ones, because we were called out of spiritual death and blindness into life by Jesus' death and resurrection, is also the gathering of the followers of Jesus in regular places of fellowship where life is happening and the structure listed here by Paul is operating. If you don't get everybody together, if it's not the gathering of believers, then why do we have the structure of the church given throughout the Bible? So yes, the church is individuals. I agree with that completely, but it's the gathering of the individuals also. So when it says the house of God, he's talking about the place of assembly where God is worshiped and people fellowship and he is glorified and where we grow. I always call the church the petri dish of faith. Sitting in your home alone with nobody else, you don't have to worry about anybody offending you. You don't have to worry about serving. You don't have to worry about theological debates. You don't have to worry about any of those things because you're alone. And we've not been called to be alone. We're called to be a body of believers that gather and grow in our faith, that learn how to apologize and give forgiveness, that learn how to keep short records with one another, that learn how to serve and show grace and to pick up and to edify and to build and to encourage and to stand alongside. That doesn't happen alone in your home. And so, yes, theologically, it's true that the church is individuals, but it's also theologically true to say that the church comes to church, which here is called the house of the living God. It is both. Don't let anybody diminish that for you. We have a lot of people who are not meeting in the house somewhere with other believers to glorify and serve God because of a misunderstanding that has been simply understated. The church is not a building, but it is the place where believers come together and operate in the structure of the church that God has given us. It's both, not one or the other. And what we should also note is, since the church is God's house, we would be wise to conduct ourselves as such and with the correct understanding of what he's given us. When he tells us this is the conduct you should have. And again, I don't want to knock our brothers and sisters too hard that all stand up in a service and everybody speaks in tongues. And another person prays in tongues. But the Bible says no. Don't do that. Not unless there's an interpreter. And if there's not an interpreter for the person speaking in tongues, it says do not speak. Right? It's really not a debatable piece. It's not debatable. And again, I'm not saying they don't love Jesus. I'm not. But I'm saying that's not the conduct he's told us. He said it is to be done decently in an order. And there's a lot of pieces that we have as instruction in the Bible for the gathering together of the congregation and how they're to operate. We should probably listen. We should probably say, yes, Lord, I agree. It's your house. Now, that doesn't mean, though, it's God's house and we're just guests. That's not what it's saying. Now, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus because you haven't trusted Jesus and asked him to be your Lord and Savior, then you are a guest and you're a very welcome guest. Keep coming back. We'd love for you to know him. But for those who are in Christ Jesus because we've placed our faith in him, what we're told is we've been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of the living God. You're children in the Father's house, and that's the way it should be. But does that change the conduct that we should have? No, as children, we should revere the Father. We should say, yes, I understand, and I want to walk just as you said. I love you, and I honor you, and I'm so grateful that you would die for me and that you would give me life with you and tell me I could have eternal life with you. And so we conduct ourselves in reverence and in gratitude and with love for the Father. That's why we try to follow what he tells us in the Word, because he deserves that from us. If you have kids living at home and you tell them to do these things and they say, no, how do you feel about that? You're not the boss of me. Well, you can move out. And I think that we should say, look, the difference between me and my children is not all that great. It's years and experience and life
And right now, finances, because you pay for everything if your kids live at home. The difference between us and our Heavenly Father is vast. How much more reverence does he deserve? And if he's given us a structure, I think we should probably listen. Therefore, when the church or the guests disregard what God has established and given us as the pillar and ground of truth, that's what the verses say. He's the pillar and ground of truth. To substitute it with what we think it should be, which happens very frequently, you should then expect to see that the church would become powerless, failing, disregarded, and eventually disciplined or judged by God. Do you see those things in much of the church? I do. And we're going to come back to that next week, and we're going to talk about what that's going to look like as it unfolds. Folks, a pillar in the ground, which is the base, you know, it's the foundation, holds something up. And in this case, what it's holding up is the church. That's the picture he's giving us. And if you take the God-given truth, which is the pillar and the foundation for the church, and you remove it, you can expect the house to come tumbling down. Do you see the church in many places tumbling down? It is. It's shrinking. We have a lot of trouble going on in the church. Why? Because we have knocked out the pillar. We've replaced the truth of God with something else, and it's not negotiable. And so the deacon has got to stand in this place, but again, which one of us shouldn't? And we're going to finish here with verse 16 because I'm going long, but I've let you go earlier all the other times. So I've been banking this up, right? Okay, never mind, just forgive me. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, so here's the question I have. This is pretty powerful stuff, if you ask me. You could preach many sermons off of what is just given here at this point. Is this Paul now debating with Timothy? Is he saying, look, everything I've told you, you do it because, and he's debating because Timothy isn't fully sold out? Obviously, that's not the way it's going down here. Timothy's been doing ministry now with him for 14 to 15 years, serving under Paul as a disciple of Paul, and he's had some great ministry career. You can go back and listen to chapter 1, and you're going to find out that that's true. He's 100% in agreement with the things that Paul is saying. So is it a debate? No, I don't think so. I think what's happening here is he's just simply got to the point where, like in chapter 1, verse 17, after telling his own personal testimony, all he can do is praise God. When we get in Revelation, we talk about doxologies and different groups. A doxology is just a praise. It can be sung, it can be spoken, but it's a declaration of who God is to us, how wonderful he is and what he's done. And I think Paul's at that point where he's just like, I can't contain it. Man, after talking about what God's given us, I just can't contain it. I've got to praise him in this particular place right here, right now. And we've heard that this might have been a worship song, actually, or a doxology of the early church. We don't know. But the question can be, what is it that he just spoke about and therefore was kind of reflecting upon between, you know, the beginning of chapter 1 and where we're at now at the end of chapter 3 that has made him come to the place where he can't contain himself anymore? What is it? Was it the recounting of his testimony? Go back and listen to that. 1:12 through 17, pretty powerful, and he erupts in praise at the end of it. Or was it the majesty of God's design for his church and that God would allow people to be involved in the leadership in the church? Because we know people, and people, you know, wherever there's a body of believers, there's body odor because we all have it, right? And God says, man, I'm going to let you people be involved in caring for my greatest possession, which is other people. Is it that? And he says, look at the design. Look what you've done, God, and you're letting us in. And is he just musing now on how glorious that is and how glorious the church would be if they simply followed God's design? How it would change people's lives. How it would impact the world, their communities, their families. Is he just simply going, wow, Lord, if all of this happened, what would life look like for us? I think that's exactly what's going on because I feel the same way when I'm reading through passages and all of a sudden you go, God, you are so amazing. And that you haven't smoked us all is amazing.
But then that you say that we are sons and daughters of the living God with an inheritance, a portion of the inheritance that Jesus earned on the cross to live forever with you in a place where there'll be no sickness, no sin, no death, no lying, no any of these things. Whoa. Praise be to the God of my salvation. I think that's where Paul's at. Hopefully that's where you're at. And what would it be like if the church actually lived in the way that God has established for us? It would be amazing. Just look at the glory of what is being proclaimed. First, Jesus came in the flesh, God incarnate, putting on a body that has to go through all the things that you and I went through. I mean, it's difficult, not because he needed a body for himself, but because we needed a sinless Savior and couldn't produce one of our own, not from us. Doesn't it happen? So God takes on flesh to come and pay the penalty of our sin. That's a pretty amazing truth. And then after having laid down his life, or the part of his mortal body, God raised him up in a glorified body, justifying him in the Spirit. You can read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 45. Justified in the Spirit at the resurrection is exactly what it says. And I've often wondered the part about the angels who've witnessed it all. Can you imagine what angels see? You lock the door, the angels can still see. You pull the curtains, they can still see. What have they seen in the lives of us and the response of God towards sinful, fallen humanity? They've seen the God of glory sitting on the throne of heaven. And they've worshiped him. And they say, oh my, I mean, they fall down before him. They cover their eyes. They say, holy, holy, holy. We went through this just a little bit ago. And it's amazing what they, and they've seen our response to God, our sin. You know, heading off to the great outdoors to take a bong hit. What you open up on your computer, the fight that you've had, and the terrible things that you've said to the people that you love the most. They've seen it all. The way you've disregarded God, the way I've disregarded God at times. They've seen it all. And they've seen the way that God responded to the creation that sinned against him. And all I can imagine is, man, they must be amazing worshipers. To see the love of God toward broken humanity, the worship that's got to go on with the angels has got to be crazy, because the grace of God is almost unimaginable. They've witnessed it all, and they see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us even when we're dead wrong. That's pretty awesome. And here's Paul. He's thinking upon this. This is going through his head. They've seen it all. And then he comes to the reality that what Jesus has done meant the gospel was brought to the Gentiles, that faith came to us, that you and I could receive him. Because before then, the Jews, who were supposed to bring the gospel to the whole world but couldn't receive it themselves, didn't let what they had, which was religion, even go out from that point. And Jesus came and he said the gospel went to everybody. And to this day, we still see people coming into salvation to this very day. And just as he was taken up into heaven, in the same manner he will come again. This is what Paul's saying here. He's coming again. He's coming again for you and I. That's pretty awesome stuff. And the rest of us, you and I, that's you and I, that's all of us. You're coming too, honey. We're going together. The problem has never been God's plan for us. It's never been the problem. I know some people, they don't trust the plan of God. It's never been the problem. The problem is that many don't lay hold of it. They won't do it. They'll even come into a place of salvation but say, you can't be Lord of my life in this area. No, I don't like that. I don't like that you won't let an elder God be a woman, a pastor. I don't like that. I rebel. I don't like that you tell me I can't go and occasionally tie one on and get a little bit drunk. I don't do it all the time. I don't like that. I don't like your plan. I don't like that the men are supposed to be the ones who stand up and pray in the church. I don't like that. I don't like that you say marriage has to be between one man and one woman, and that sex outside of marriage is wrong. I don't like that. The problem has never been God's plan. The problem is our willingness to submit to a God who loves us and says, my plan is perfect. And if we will walk in it, it will be amazing.
I promise because he promises. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for your design of the church, for your promises, for your love, for your grace, for boundaries. God, boundaries are great. Lord, even as we watch children in the earth today, and we've seen some really dysfunctional instruction for raising your kids and placing no boundaries, what we've watched is children who destroy themselves, children who feel no security because there's no boundaries. And we've seen the other side where people have nothing but boundaries and no love and no grace, and that's not it. And what we encounter is your word is you've given us boundaries for freedom. You said that you have come for freedom, that we would know the truth and it would make us free, and that we've been set free for freedom. But there's a boundary in all these areas that keeps us from going into destruction, into heartache, into brokenness. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you tell us the things that are going to make life good, even when it's difficult, even when the wages of sin in the earth do come upon all of us, because they will. You said the rain will fall on the just and the unjust. But Lord, we know that you love us enough to tell us what's going to bless us and what's going to create great difficulty. And Lord, as your people, we want to ask you today, even as we've been going through these and reflecting them upon ourselves, you know, which of these qualities should exist in us, that you would help us to walk in them, to receive them, to say, yes, Lord. No greater answer. Yes, Lord. And Lord, we really do want to walk in them, because we know that the reason you've given us, not because you need to have control over us, you could take us all out in a heartbeat. But it's the opposite, because you absolutely love us. And so we just want to say thank you for loving us. And we ask that where we need to be confronted lovingly by you, that you would confront us and say, you got to change the way you're doing that. It's time to mature in what I've given and made possible for you. And we want to say, yes, Lord. Thank you, God. And while we're praying, God, I want to pray for those who came in as a guest, either through TV or media, or are here personally and do not have a relationship with you. And I just pray, God, that you would reach out to them and that you would overwhelm them with your love and your care for them. You would overwhelm them with the truth of who you are and why you created them for yourself. And Lord, if you'll allow me now, I just want to make an invitation to anybody who is here who does not know Jesus to receive him today. If you believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh and died for sinners, who you are also a sinner, one who has sinned against God, and you believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, and you will receive him as Lord this very second and into eternity, you are saved. You are adopted as a child of God by placing your faith in Jesus. And I pray for you that you will do that right now. Lord, we want to thank you, and we just give you all the praise and glory, and ask that you would now receive our worship in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
all right. Well, we want to respond in worship to the message today. If you feel free to stand with us, but we want to sing a couple of songs as we close out today.
My Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hope, my hope is only to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall.
We want to make this our prayer today, that God would remind us who we are in Him. So let's stand as we close out with this song, "Remind Me Who I Am."
When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me who I am.
I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is. Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you, to you. When my heart is like a stone and I'm running far from home, remind me who I am. And when I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough, remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, would you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you, to you. I'm the one you I'm the one you love, that will be enough. I'm the one you love. Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Oh, tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that because of you, we live and we move and we have our being, and everything that we have is because of you and in you and through you. Jesus, you're everything for us. And so we're so grateful that we can stand here as a church, as like Rob said today, those individuals filled with your Holy Spirit, but also as this gathering of the church together, Lord. We love to worship you together, and we look forward to being able to do that forever. We give you thanks, Lord, and praise, and we want to honor you in all that we do. So we give you all the glory and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Really quickly, I'd like to pray the benediction over you, and thank you for staying. I always love spending more time with you. If you need prayer, please do come forward and get prayer before leaving. But if you would, bow your heads and hearts right now as I pray for you. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week in Jesus.